Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I want us to consider the section we read earlier, but I'll reread verses 11 and verse 19. Verse 19 being the focal point from which we'll consider the passage. So Hebrews chapter 7, first verse 11, therefore, if perfection or completion or maturity were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And then verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect or complete. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, stressing the great and the important theme described in verse 4 and then in verse 7. It has to do with the greatness or the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is typified not in the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, that's the Old Testament priesthood, but that of Melchizedek, which in turn was a prophecy and a type of Christ. And his argumentation is very clear, that even Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, therefore making Melchizedek greater than the great Abraham. And so Melchizedek is a type of a priest who is both king and priest, who as a type is without genealogy or beginning or end, typifying the one who is to come at the appointed time, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness and the King of Salem or Shalom, meaning there, of course, not merely the absence of conflict. That's never peace in the Bible. Peace in the Bible is the fullness of the conditions for the flourishing and the nourishment of human souls. Prosperity, and not in the terms of monetary prosperity, but prosperity of soul and favor with God and the like. Now in this section, the theme is the better hope. Verse 19, a better hope through which we draw near to God. The whole question of approaching God, of drawing near to God. Now let's look at what the passage teaches us. First and foremost, what we are told is that the design of the entire Old Testament Levitical system or the priesthood is to make a way for people to approach God. And this is the fundamental problem of man. Man is far from God. The greatest problem of man is not his education, not the cultural milieu or circumstance. These are important. But this is not the fundamental problem of man. These all arise out of the fundamental problem of man. It's not merely to supply man with adequate education and food and means for living and so on. These are not the fundamental need of man from a biblical perspective. The fundamental problem of man is his alienation from God. See that in the very first book of the Bible. What happens after his disobedience is that he's driven out from the presence of God. And your fundamental problem and my fundamental problem and the problem of the whole human race is this, that is far off from God. God, who is the source of all rightness and morality and all true wisdom concerning man. We cannot manufacture our own meaning. But we are doing it. But it's destined to be crushed under the wheel of time. We cannot manufacture our own origin and destiny. And we cannot bring ourselves close to God with our own efforts. This then is the problem. And the Levitical priesthood was a system instituted by the God of the Bible so that man can draw near to God. Sinful man, unrighteous man, being made able to draw near to a holy God and a righteous God. It's exactly what the Levitical priesthood was intended for. To help man draw near to God, as we have it here in verse 19 of Hebrews 7 and in many other places in the Bible. Well, how exactly did the Levitical system help man draw near to God? Well, first there was the prophets, beginning with Moses. Well, there were prophets before Moses, but Moses was the first writing prophet. By writing, we mean the inspired or the God-breathed written word. He was the first of those. And from Moses and the prophets that followed came the word of God as to how to approach God. Then there were the institutions. There was the temple. The temple itself contained, of course, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And man, sinful man, was able to approach God in the temple worship. And there were means to approach God. There were the daily sacrifices and the regular feasts throughout the year, and then there were the yearly feasts. There were the priesthood established by God, the Levitical priesthood, who were both teachers of the Word of God and mediated between God and the Holy God and sinful men. And this Levitical system stood for 1500 years, literally 1600 years or so, but 1500 years until the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these Hebrew Christians are now tempted because none of these things exist in the Christian church, and they're tempted to go back to it. It's all they and their fathers knew, and it was all that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the only true and the living God, instituted as a means to draw near to God. However, secondly, this Levitical priesthood and the system could not bring God and man together in a complete way. That's what the first verse says. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, it could not reconcile man and God perfectly or completely. First of all, it was flawed in the sense that it was not an eternal priesthood. We considered that last time. It was not only not an eternal priesthood, the priests themselves were sinners, and that they had, in the first place, to offer sacrifices for themselves. every descendant of Aaron was a sinner by birth and by practice. An imperfect priesthood could not accomplish perfectly the purpose of bringing God, who is holy, and bringing man, who is sinful, together. The writer goes further here in this section. In verse 18, he says this: "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment," this is the commandment regarding the priesthood, "because of its weakness and its unprofitableness." Now, there are several questions that are raised, are there not, as we read this. And the first question that we would ask is, why would Jehovah himself institute a system of priesthood that was weak and unprofitable? This is the Lord's doing, not Moses' doing or Aaron's doing. God himself has commanded it. You see, as we read that particular assertion by the writer to the Hebrew, we must understand that it was unprofitable and weak only with regard to a perfect method of approach to God. But it was useful and profitable as an introduction, as a beginning stage, to point the people to the problem of approaching and drawing near to God. So it would be like saying that a primary school education is useless when it comes to becoming a teacher. See, the primary school education, or for that matter a secondary school education, by itself is not useless. You need it. But it's useless for the purposes of being a professional, but it's perfectly useful to introduce education and the required qualification, or as a stepping ladder. It's exactly the same way that the Levitical priesthood was introduced by God. It was good as an introduction. It was good in the sense that the Levitical priesthood and the bloody sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, I use bloody in a considered way, because those sacrifices were terrible things to go through, both for the priests and for the offerer. Imagine hundreds of animals bleating and resisting, being dragged through to the temple, and their throats cut, and the blood let. You see, it taught them a very important and necessary lesson, which is the seriousness of sin. The wages of sin is death. It was absolutely useful to teach the doctrine of substitution, the thoughtful and the spiritual Old Testament offer anew in Israel, that here was a blameless animal whose life was being taken, whose blood was being let. And it taught him that he himself deserved death. But on the other hand, God in His mercy would provide a substitute. It was also perfectly useful to teach not only the seriousness of sin and the doctrine of substitution, but it was a prophecy of the coming one who would shed His blood. Every sacrifice from Genesis 3. We have two sacrifices in Genesis 3. Animal sacrifices. It's a prophecy as well as a teaching tool. But the sacrifices and the rituals of the Levitical system by themselves could not pay the penalty for sin. In that sense, it was unprofitable. But the second question, he speaks about the law. What about the moral law? The law that was connected to these temple worship. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that the moral law is holy and perfect and good. The moral law is not merely a standard, it's the explication of the very nature of God. There's nothing wrong with the moral law. But there's a problem when it comes to righteousness with God. The moral law defines righteousness, but it cannot make us righteous. In fact, the moral law condemns us. It's not profitable. It's profitable to know what is the required standard and what is righteousness. But it's not at all profitable when it comes to forgiveness of sins and justification before God, that is, being justified before His throne. And therefore in verse 12 he says the law made nothing perfect. The commandment is holy, but it cannot make us perfect or holy. Well, what then was the use of these laws? Well, I've already mentioned some of them. Paul sums it up so beautifully in Galatians 3 and verse 24. The law, that is the law regarding the Levitical systems, the washings and the rituals and the sacrifices, and the moral law, they served as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so the people in the Old Testament, the spiritual people, it was not all of the Israelites. Remember, not all Israel is true Israel. Just like not everyone who comes to church is a true Christian. Well, not every preacher is a true Christian. But the spiritual ones in whom the Spirit of God had worked, they knew that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. David knew this. He says, you do not require sacrifices. Else would I give it. And yet God requires it. What he means by that is, these animal blood sacrifices are not going to save me from my sins. I need something far greater. And so you see, the writer to the Hebrews is talking here about the inadequacy of the old priesthood. And then finally in verse 19, again he tells us that the most important thing in our relationship with God and in man being made right with God is to be able to draw near to God. And this was true in the Old Testament. Remember Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, of Jehovah, and that will I seek after. To behold the beauty of Jehovah and to dwell in His temple. What he means by that is not that he wanted to be restricted to the temple. But in the terms of the Old Testament covenant, that is where the glory of God dwelt. That is where the scriptures were taught. And he's saying that he wants to draw near to God. This is the one thing he longs for. It's true even in the New Testament, isn't it? What does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 3 and verse 10? Oh, that I might know him. We all know this, that the Apostle Paul knew the Lord better than anyone else. But it's the great longing of the child of God to know God better. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in the full hue of its nature, knowing God, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to know Christ through the fellowship of his suffering. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he will forgive your sins if you make a decision for him. The gospel is to bring people into intimate communion with God, so much so that by the power of God the Spirit, a new life is generated, and there is a new desire to know God in the resurrection power, and a desire to bear our cross daily and follow him. The fellowship of his suffering. It's through suffering that he perfects us. It's through suffering that we show our loyalty to him. Now, we are not to go look for suffering. And no one rejoices in suffering per se. But we rejoice in this, that God uses suffering. Exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 8. He works all things together for the good. All these things work together for good to them that love God. All these things are not good in themselves. And all these things do not come upon us because we are good in ourselves. But God takes the dark things of the world, the dark experiences of our life, which he allows into our life, by his providence, by his allocation, even our failings of sin. Take David for example. I mean, he fell drastically. But you see, it's through his fall and the consequences of his suffering, the blood guiltiness was taken away, but the consequences of that sin persisted. And you see how David repents in Psalm 51. Is the most glorious and awesome description of a repentant sinner. God brings good out of evil. There you see something of the greatness of the divine work. This is exactly, it's not that believers don't sin. We sang that sin, that hymn about evil thoughts. And far be it from us to go around like Pharisees thinking that we are righteous above all. We are to conform to the law, not for salvation, but to please God because he has saved us. But nevertheless, there is sin that molests us. But the difference between the believer, the saint, that is the one who is set apart, not that he has or she has achieved sinless perfection, is often seen in the contriteness of his heart and the repentance of his soul. And so God uses these difficult circumstances, these difficult situations in life, to teach us about ourselves. And through it we draw near to him. Now how exactly do we draw near to him? Well, the writer says we have a better hope. Think of the Old Testament believer. And think of the Ten Commandments. We don't want to talk about all of the Ten Commandments, but take the first, the fourth, and the tenth commandment. The first commandment is love Jehovah your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. The fourth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. You can substitute that for authority, because the Bible does explicate that commandment in all those different ways. And the tenth commandment is you shall not covet houses or lands or person of the opposite sex and so on. And here's an Old Testament saint who's committed a sin, or all three of them. And he makes a long journey to the temple. He doesn't drive there. He can't. And he takes the best of his flock, or if he's a poor man, he can offer two birds. Nevertheless, it does cost him. And he offers the sacrifice and he's making his way back. How long do you think before he breaks those three commandments? And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us here, we have a far better hope. If I were one of those worshippers, I can see along with the violation of the Ten Commandments, there'd be active resentment at such requirements. Because there you try to fulfill the sacrifices, and no longer than you fulfill it, there is failure. But we have a far better hope. We have a better hope, the Apostle Peter puts it in his epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, a living hope. What is the Christian's hope? It's not some positive construction in his own mind. People speak about it, even believers speak about this. A positive attitude. That's a good thing as far as it goes. It's not going to lengthen your life. It's not going to give you forgiveness of sin. But what we have is a living hope. What does the Apostle Peter mean by that? You see, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, the hope of the apostles were dead. And they were lost in the darkness of despair. That was on Friday. They were not only lost in the darkness of despair because Jesus himself was executed and he died, but all their hopes were tied with him. But on top of that, they themselves had betrayed him, had rejected him, had run away from him. They all fled in the hour of his weakness. You see, in every way, hope was lost and darkened. But on Sunday, just as the Old Testament prophecies predicted, just as Jesus Christ himself predicted, he rose again. He was their living hope. It's not an abstract doctrine. What's the hope of our forgiveness of sin? It's the living Christ. What's the hope of judgment upon the unrighteous? It's the living judge of the universe. What's the hope of our resurrection in the face of death? That Jesus rose again and is alive forevermore. And he's the first fruits, guaranteeing a host to come on the day of resurrection. A better hope, a living hope, by which we can draw near to God. As a child of God, our greatest desire should be to draw near to God. To be alienated from him is to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. That's how Moses puts it. You know, sometimes religious people portray sin as if there is no pleasure in it. No, there is pleasure in sin. Or people will not sell their souls for it. There's great pleasure in crossing the line, in eating the forbidden fruit. What do they say? The stolen throat is sweeter by far. And there are millions, billions of people doing it even today and will continue till the end of the day. That's why the Bible says there is pleasure, but it's a passing pleasure. It's only for a season. It never delivers satisfaction to the soul. It will never stand in the day of judgment. It will never stand in the day of death. It will not stand in the day of old age and weakness. Because the capacity to enjoy these things will diminish. Like every addiction. But to draw near to God is to draw near to the God of all true pleasure. A God of all righteousness. By a new and living way. In chapter 10, it gives us the best exposition of this. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." In the old covenant, in the Aaronic priesthood, only once a year and at one time, it's once a day, one time in the day, he could enter with the blood of bulls and goats, which was useless for perfection. That was only the high priest. The rest of them had to come with a sacrifice at the door of the temple. But think of the better way we possess. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter the Holy of Holies right now. We can enter boldly. We can come with confidence. Not because of how we feel, but because of what God says and demonstrates. This is the new and living way. You can only come by Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And because we have a better high priest, verse 21 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, having a high priest over the house of God, not some man-made temple, but the true house of God. In fact, he is the temple, isn't he? It's through him that we approach God. He's not only the temple, he's not only the high priest, he is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, the perfect temple, the perfect mediator who can lay his hand upon sinful man, because remember, he took upon himself humanity. He was tempted at every point, like us. Yet without sin. And he is perfect in his deity. And he says we can draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. To draw near to God. We also need to bear in mind what the scripture teaches, how we ought to draw near to God, along with coming through the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. We must draw near to God by calling upon him. Just knowing these truths will not bring you near to God. Call upon me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We must be involved in personal and collective prayer with the people of God. Call upon him. We must also have a firm resolve to do battle with sin and to keep short account of sin. Listen to this, Psalm 66 and verse 18. "If I had cherished or regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear." If there are known areas of disobedience in our lives, as we read the word of God, this is one of the ways of reading God's word. God's word is a mirror. Or it's a two-edged sword, as we saw in Hebrews 4. It pierces asunder to the division of the thoughts and intents of the human heart.
the soul and the spirit. It lays us open. It doesn't mean perfection. But this does not mean that we can come and approach God considering sin to be a regular thing without doing battle with sin and also seeking God's day-to-day forgiveness. We must also resolve, with God's help, for increased active obedience. Listen to what the Lord Jesus himself says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? We come this way through Christ. Then we can be sure that we are inheritors of a better hope, the living hope in Christ. And we can draw near to God. Many times we do not understand what it is to draw near to God because we continue rather carelessly to disregard and to disobey the known commands of God as he gives it to us in his word. In fact, we disregard reading the whole counsel of God without doing battle with sin. What does Paul say? I buffet my body. Or he says, mortify sin. Put sin to death. It rises up again. Put it to death. Or you fall into sin. Repent and take hold of the provision of God. And those who truly desire to draw near to God come through a living hope. Even Jesus Christ. It's exactly what happened on the cross. Remember what happened after he died. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a heavy curtain about 20 odd feet high. It was symbolic. Symbolic of what? That the Lord Jesus' body was rent. Through his sacrificial death, we have complete access to God. May the Lord help us to draw near to God as believers. But if you're not sure of your condition, it's exactly the same way that you come to know him and be saved and be reconciled to God. Because the Bible tells us that by his grace, all who come to him are accepted in the beloved. May the Lord not only grant us understanding, but give us spiritual feet to quickly draw near to God. Spiritual hearts to bow before him and to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 4.